WSFI 88.5 FM Catholic Radio proudly presents the Marian Hour with Father Dwight Campbell, spiritual advisor to WSFI and pastor of Our Lady of Mount Carmel and St. Therese in Kenosha, Wisconsin.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Father Dwight Campbell here for another Marian Hour on this second Wednesday of April. And I'm going to begin, as I usually do, with my favorite Marian prayer. I ask you to join me in praying the Memorare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good afternoon, everyone, on the second Wednesday of the month of April. And when I walked into the studio today, I asked both, I asked, what do you think I'm going to talk about today? And I reminded everyone that Monday was the Feast of the Annunciation. Okay. So that's going to be my main topic today. However, something else happened on Monday that I'm sure everyone is aware of. If you remember all the news reports on Monday, the total eclipse of the sun took place. And I was actually this past weekend down in the retreat center run by the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, just outside of Bloomington, Indiana, for a conference. We called it a retreat. It was more of a conference, listening to talks on, started Friday evening, Saturday, Sunday, went into Monday morning on astronomy. And this was in preparation to view the full eclipse, the total eclipse of the sun, which was passing right through Bloomington, Indiana. It was one of those many cities on the track of the total eclipse. And Friday evening, we heard the keynote address by Brother Guy Consolmagno. He's the head of the Vatican Observatory. Other well-noted scientists, astronomers, gave talks and presentations about the eclipse, about the stars. It was very informative. And Monday, we listened to a few talks in the morning, and then shortly after lunch, we went to view the total eclipse of the sun, which down in Bloomington, Indiana, began about maybe 1:05 p.m., basically. And it took about, a good hour for the moon to totally eclipse the sun. It was fascinating to see that. But then the total eclipse lasted for about 4 minutes. And you could see some of the planets because of the darkness. The planet Venus was visible to the right of the sun. To the left of the sun, the planet Jupiter was visible. Mercury was above the sun. And it got pretty dark. The birds started chirping. I think they thought it was either early morning or at night. I don't know. I didn't ask them. I'm not a St. Francis person, but it was really spectacular. And then after that 4 minutes was up, the sun began to appear. The first streak of the sun after the moon covers it, is known as the, it's like a diamond effect. There's this bright spark, it looks like. It looks like a diamond. That's the first thing you see when the moon begins to pass the sun. And that was spectacular as well. And then the moon began to, you know, uncover the sun more and more for about another hour. And that was the great natural event this past Monday. But if you are a person of faith and realize that this past Monday was, at least in the Catholic Church, we celebrated the great solemnity of the Annunciation of the Incarnation and birth of our Lord. Why was it celebrated last Monday instead of March 25th? Well, March 25th fell on the Monday of Holy Week, if you recall. So the feast was pushed forward. And then the following week was Easter week. So we didn't celebrate the Annunciation during Easter week, because during Easter week, Monday through Saturday, you're celebrating Easter. And then there was Divine Mercy Sunday, and we celebrated the solemnity of the Annunciation on Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday, which is the Sunday, the first Sunday after Easter. And that, my friends, is the greatest event in the history of the world. I think maybe God arranged it for this total eclipse of the sun to take place on April 8th, and the liturgical celebration of the greatest event in the history of the world, the Incarnation. The Word becomes flesh. I'll say something else as well. The last presentation we had on Monday of April 8th, right before the eclipse took place, Father Timothy Suppe, he's a friend of mine, he put together, arranged this retreat, as it were, this conference on astronomy to prepare for the total eclipse. And a number of people were in attendance, and he gave a talk about the moon and how, I forget the individual who theorized that some object in space, you know, many, many, many eons ago, struck the Earth and resulted in the moon encircling the Earth. The moon was part of the Earth at one time. That's the theory. And during his talk, Father Suppe also mentioned that, and you can look this up because we know the history of total eclipses of the sun, and it's not too difficult to find this on computer, because the solar system, you know, operates the same way. And back in 33 AD, on March 19th, just about a week before the crucifixion of our Lord took place, there was a total eclipse of the sun. And then on the, I believe it was the date of the crucifixion, there was a blood moon where the moon appears to be as blood, a red moon, a blood moon, as it's known, because the earth comes in front of the moon, blocks the sun out, but because the reflection from the waters on earth go up against the sun, it turns to a red color. And I believe Father Suppe said that on or near the date of the crucifixion, we believe it was maybe the day of the crucifixion of our Lord, that a blood moon could be seen. And he related that to a reading we had just during Easter week. It is from the Acts of the Apostles. So I'll go to that right now. St. Luke's continuation of his gospel. And in chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles, which is relating, actually it's chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. St. Luke is relating that first Pentecost when 50 days after our Lord's resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in the form of wind first and then fire settling upon their heads, tongues of fire, and the apostles go out and they begin preaching. And St. Peter is the head of the apostles. He preaches to the Jews that are gathered for the Jewish feast of Pentecost, which followed 50 days after the Passover. It was the same basic dates because the Passover of the Jews was basically the day of or the day after, I think it was the day before the crucifixion of our Lord, or maybe the day of. And so the Jews are gathered 50 days after the crucifixion of our Lord on the date of the Holy Spirit descending upon the church. And St. Peter, speaking to the crowds on that first Pentecost, he quotes the prophet Joel. And I quote here from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 16. Peter says, "This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days that God says, I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. You sons and daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions." And then verse down to verse 19, "And I will work wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, cloud of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and splendid day of the Lord." Well, St. Peter's talking about, in one sense, the future coming of our Lord, the last day, as we say, but also possibly making a reference to what Father Suppé had noted, that there were signs in the sky with the total eclipse of the sun in 33 AD, a week before our Lord's crucifixion, and then a blood moon came, fulfilling at least in part this prophecy of Joel. So, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we were blessed to see this spectacular natural event, a total eclipse of the sun. And another side note I'll throw in here, the astronomers who were giving talks at this conference preceding, in the days preceding the total eclipse of the sun this past Monday on April 8th, they noted that our planet, I should say, Earth, is the only planet that we know of that has a moon that is able to totally eclipse the sun. It is because the moon is 1/40th the size of the sun, and it fits perfectly over the sun. The sun is just at a distance where, and the moon at a distance where this total eclipse of the sun will work out. So that's a fascinating fact as well. So we have this natural spectacular event, the total eclipse of the sun. But we celebrated also that same Monday, April 8th, the solemnity of the Annunciation of the Incarnation and Birth of our Lord. And it's really a celebration of the greatest event that took place in the history of the world, which is the Incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm going to talk about the Annunciation today and the Incarnation, this great solemnity. And really, the solemnity of the Annunciation is a celebration of both Jesus and Mary. This feast goes back to, liturgically, We can trace it back to a Rome in the West about the mid-7th century, so about the middle of the 600s after Christ's birth. And why is this the greatest event in the history of the world? Well, because when Mary utters her fiat to the archangel, the greatest event takes place. The eternal Word, who was pure spirit for all eternity with the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he is the Son, the eternal Word, who was eternally begotten by the Father knowing himself perfectly, okay? He takes flesh, and he becomes man while remaining God. And I'll read the Annunciation account given to us by St. Luke. And I'll just ask a question to our listening audience out there, okay? And if Molly, who's here with me, knows the answer to the question, which she usually does, she'll answer on your behalf, okay? So, with the Annunciation, when the angel announces to Mary that she will conceive and bear a son, name him Jesus, okay? And we know that she says yes, and then she conceives. This account from St. Luke is historically accurate. Why would we say it's historically accurate? Who is the source for St. Luke in relating this account of the incarnation, the Annunciation of the Incarnation and birth of our Lord? Now, I'll give you a hint here. I'll read from chapter 1 of St. Luke's Gospel. This is the prologue. Chapter 1, verse 1. St. Luke tells us, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have taken place among us and been fulfilled, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. So St. Luke here is making a reference to the fact that he has consulted eyewitnesses, because Luke wasn't one of the 12 apostles, we know. He came along after Christ had risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. But he says here in verse 2 of chapter 1 about there being eyewitnesses from the beginning that have handed on their word down to us through him. Now, with that little background, I'll ask Molly, who do you think the source, the eyewitness to the Annunciation is?
Mary.
Yes. Okay. That seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Because, and I'll quote here Pope Benedict XVI, our late Holy Father, who, in writing as Pope, as a private theologian, during his papacy and after it, he was writing, he wrote commentaries on the scriptures and commenting upon the Annunciation in Luke's Gospel, he noted something that should be obvious to everyone, that who would have known these intimate details about the Annunciation, the Archangel Gabriel appearing to Mary, except Mary, because there was no one else with her when the angel appeared to her. And when this dialogue took place between the archangel and the Blessed Virgin, I think are we about out of time? Okay, we're going to have to break just for a couple of minutes here. Station break, advertisements. We'll be back to talk about the Annunciation of the Incarnation and Birth of Our Lord.
Holy Family Catholic Bookstore is blessed with the opportunity to participate with WSFI Catholic Radio in the new evangelization. Holy Family is your local resource for books, CDs, and DVDs from Catholic Answers, Ignatius Press, and all of the other fine publishers featured on Catholic Radio. Holy Family also has the area's largest selection of baptism, communion, and confirmation gifts. Holy Family Catholic Bookstore is located at 9249 Old Green Bay Road, Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin. More information is available on Facebook.
Hi, this is Mark Curran. Are you in need of a trial lawyer? My career in both law and politics has been spent fighting for the injured and most vulnerable. Martindale Hubbell has given me the highest rating in ethics and ability. If you want a trial lawyer with the highest rating in ethics and ability that will not support the evil agenda destroying America, but will support WSFI Catholic Radio, well, you can learn more at 847-721-3189 or go to markcurranlaw.com.
This is Father Dwight Campbell back for a second segment of the Marian Hour on this second Wednesday of April. And I'm talking about the greatest event in the history of the world, the Incarnation, which we celebrated liturgically on April 8th, this past Monday, the same day as this great natural event took place, the total eclipse of the sun. And why was it celebrated April 8th rather than March 25th? Because March 25th fell on Monday of Holy Week, so it had to be postponed. And then the next week was Easter week. We celebrated Easter every day, so it got pushed forward to April 8th. And I think maybe that was in the plan of God, because that was the same day that this beautiful event, the spectacular event of the total eclipse of the sun took place, which I saw down in the retreat center of the Franciscan Friars of the Immaculate, outside of Bloomington, Indiana. It was spectacular. But the greatest event in the history of the world is the Incarnation, and I'm talking about that now. So we learn about the Annunciation account from St. Luke's Gospel, who was the source for this. Well, it was the Virgin Mary. She would have had to have been the source, because no one else would have known these intimate facts about the angel coming to her and announcing to her this greatest of news. And this is actually the teaching of the Church throughout the ages. We have saint after saint, great writers, theologians throughout the centuries have agreed that St. Luke was the source, the Blessed Virgin Mary was the source for St. Luke's Annunciation account. Even popes have recently taught this, like Pope John Paul II taught this very in a strong manner. I'll just say this as a side note. Some scripture scholars cast doubt on this. They say, well, we don't know who was the source and whether even this was accurate. Nonsense, nonsense, nonsense. We know the source. It was Mary. Okay. And I'll read here the Annunciation account, okay, which St. Luke gives us after speaking about the birth of John the Baptist. He goes on in verse 26 to say this: in the sixth month, this is chapter 1 of St. Luke's Gospel, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. In coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, full of grace." Okay. "The Lord is with thee." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your son and bear a, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, I'm going to stop there, because those words that the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary were almost a direct quotation of the words that were spoken by King David's prophet Nathan to him 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. We read about this in second chapter of Samuel, pardon me, the seventh chapter of the second book of Samuel in the Old Testament. If you have an older Douay-Rheims, it's the second book of Kings, but in the newer Bibles, it's called the second book of Samuel's chapter 7, where King David announces that he's going to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant, a house for the Lord, he says, a house or a temple to place the Ark of the Covenant within a solid structure. It had been carried around in a tent since the time of Moses, where he received the Ten Commandments on top of Mount Sinai. This was hundreds of years before. And David announced his plans to build a house for the Lord, to house the Ark of the Covenant. The two stone tablets had the Ten Commandments written on them. That's what the Ark contained. And Nathan goes home that night, and the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, "You go tell David, he is not going to build me a house, I'm going to build him a house." And I'll read his words here. Okay. Nathan goes to King David the next day and says, and I quote here, "The Lord reveals to you that he will establish a house for you. And when your time comes and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your heir after you, sprung from your loins. I will make his kingdom firm. It is he who shall build a house for my name, and I will make his royal throne firm forever." Well, I'll read the words of Gabriel to Mary once again. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David his father. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." See, every Jew knew the great prophecy made to King David that the coming Messiah would be a king in the line of David. That's the house, the royal line, okay, that is spoken of here, not a physical structure. In fact, I'll read verse 26, chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel again. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David." House, in other words, Joseph is in the royal line of King David. That's why they had to go to Bethlehem for the census ordered by Caesar Augustus, because this was his hometown. He was a descendant of King David. And this is why the Savior is born in Bethlehem, because this is the city of David. So with that background, okay, we know that this is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah king would be a king in the line of David. I'll just quote one more prophecy here. This is from the great prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah says to King Ahaz, "Thus says the Lord, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel." Okay. And, well, we know that Mary was a virgin. St. Luke tells us this. The angel Gabriel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And Mary intended to remain a virgin. How do we know that she intended to remain a virgin? Well, let's go back to St. Luke, to the Annunciation, chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel. Okay. After the angel announces that she will conceive and bear a son, Mary says to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" Mary did not know Joseph intimately. They were betrothed already, legally married under the Jewish law, but before they lived together. But Mary's words, they reveal to us that Mary never intended to have marital relations with Joseph. Think about this. Okay. You're betrothed, we would say engaged to be married, although with Mary and Joseph, it was a legal marriage already. The Jewish marriage custom was you were betrothed, legally married, you signed the marriage contract, but then you would have later, several months later, the party, like the wedding at Cana, where the man would take his wife into his home. And the angel comes to Mary in between this time, the betrothal and Joseph taking Mary into his home. And if you were a young woman, knowing that you are going to be, you're betrothed to a man, and if you had planned on having normal marital relations, if an angel comes to you and says, "You will conceive and bear a son," you would naturally think, "Oh, yes, well, when I go to live with my husband, we'll have relations. Okay, I'll have a son." Well, thank you for that, you know, revelation. But Mary questions this. She says, "How can this be, since I do not have relations, or I do not know man?" She never intended to have relations because she had taken a vow of virginity. Pope John Paul II, the history of the church, actually this goes back to St. Augustine. This is a revelation of Mary's intention to remain a virgin. Now, Mary was open to do God's will, and the angel reassures her that, this is verse 35, the angel said in reply, when she says, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then Mary utters her fiat. "Let it be done to me as you say." Okay, now, I'm going to say something here. When Mary gives her fiat, "Let it be done to me according to your word." Fiat is Latin for "let it be done." Secundum verbum tuum would be the Latin, "according to your word." Then the incarnation takes place. The word becomes flesh. The eternal Son, while remaining God, he becomes man in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a beautiful saying amongst many of the early fathers of the church, including Pope Leo the Great, that Mary conceived first in her heart before conceiving in her womb, because she was open to do God's will. Okay, so her fiat precedes the enfleshment. Okay, she conceives in her heart first, the word. Okay. And on that note, I'm going to put in a plug for my book that was just recently published. I talked a couple of weeks ago about this, Through the Heart of Mary to the Heart of Jesus. It relates the historical development and theological foundations for devotion to Mary's Immaculate Heart in relation to the heart of Jesus, because Mary's heart is totally relative to Christ, because her whole being is totally relative to Christ. And in my work, I give the whole history of the beginnings of devotion to the heart of Mary. And that, by the way, comes from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, when after she gives birth to the Savior and the shepherds come, St. Luke tells us that Mary kept these things, all these things or events or words in her and pondered them in her heart. Okay. Those words form the scriptural basis for the beginning of devotion to the heart of Mary. And the scriptural basis for the devotion to the heart of Jesus comes from chapter 19 of St. John's Gospel, with the piercing of Christ's side and heart, and the blood and water flow out. Okay. And we have people commenting on this, great saints in the early centuries of the church, like St. Justin Martyr, St. Cyprian. I believe the Virgin Mary was the first devotee, however, to the heart of her son on Calvary when she saw his heart pierced by the soldier's lance. We'll take a break right now. We'll be back in just a few minutes to talk more about the Annunciation of the Incarnation birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Want an example of a false sense of security? How about relying on the life insurance you get through work to pay for all of your final expenses? Do you have plans to retire someday? Or do you plan on working for that company for the rest of your life? The fact is, you may lose your life insurance when you leave a company. I'm Matt Tomlinson from Catholic Financial Life, and I invite you to share your hopes and dreams with me. To discuss your options for protecting your family, call me at 847-548-MATT. That's 847-548-6288. Products and services not available in Allstate.
Hi, this is Mark Curran. Are you in need of a trial lawyer? My career in both law and politics has been spent fighting for the injured and most vulnerable. Martindale Hubbell has given me the highest rating in ethics and ability. If you want a trial lawyer with the highest rating in ethics and ability that will not support the evil agenda destroying America, but will support WSFI Catholic Radio, well, you can learn more at 847-721-3189 or go to markcurranlaw.com.
Welcome back, everyone. Father Dwight Campbell here for the third segment of our Marian Hour on the second Wednesday of April. I'm talking about the Annunciation of the Incarnation birth of our Lord, which we celebrated this past Monday. Why Monday? Because it was moved 2 weeks in advance from March 25th, Monday. That was Monday of Holy Week, and then we couldn't celebrate it Monday of Easter week, so we celebrated it Monday, April 8th. Which coincided with the great natural event of the total eclipse of the sun, which I was blessed to see in the totality of that eclipse. And anyway, I'm talking about the greatest event in the history of the world, a supernatural event, not a natural event today, the incarnation. When Mary utters her fiat, as I was saying, the great saints of antiquity, fathers of the church, say that Mary conceived first Jesus in her heart before she conceived in her flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Word incarnate. And that is because she had a heart always open to do God's will. I'm putting in a plug for my book, Through the Heart of Mary to the Heart of Jesus, and it's the whole history of devotion to the heart of Mary in relation to the heart of Jesus, or really to both hearts. But Mary's heart is totally relative to Christ. We go through her heart to the heart of Jesus. And it's 1,000 pages. I mean, it's really a complete work. The whole historical development of the devotion to the two hearts. And I'll say it's available for anyone who is in the Kenosha area at Holy Family Catholic Bookstore. And that's on Old Green Bay Road, just a little bit south of Kenosha, 9249 Old Green Bay Road in Pleasant Prairie, actually, Wisconsin. And the book is on sale right now, 20% off, $44 is the price, or $45, I think, is the price for the book. It's rather expensive because it's a book of this length is just, you know, expensive to publish, to print. And I have the teachings of the popes, John Paul II, more recently, and talking about how there's an alliance, a covenant between the hearts of Jesus and Mary, which I consider a doctrine, okay, the union of these two hearts that began, as Pope John Paul II beautifully says, at the Annunciation, when Mary gave her fiat and the heart of Jesus, metaphorically, began to beat beneath the heart of Mary. This was the beginning of the union of the hearts of Jesus and Mary. And I discuss that at length, too, in my book. And once again, it's on sale for $45, now a 20% discount at Holy Family Catholic Bookstore, 9249 Old Green Bay Road, Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin. You can call over there, 262-697-0333. In fact, this afternoon I'm bringing more books over there because they're running out. And I'll also say for those who are in our listening area, one may obtain the book also from online, going online, Academy of the Immaculate, all one word, academyoftheimmaculate.com. You can order there at this sale price as well. They'll send you a copy of my book. And if you want to learn about devotion to the hearts of Jesus and Mary and deepen your devotion, and I talk about not only, well, the two most beautiful and important forms of devotion to the heart of Jesus as well as the heart of Mary, consecration to the two hearts and reparation to the two hearts. I discuss those in separate chapters at length, okay? So anyway, you can get online at academyoftheimmaculate.com and read actually the introduction, okay? They in the table of contents in the introduction, they have that online, and little comments on the back of the book, too, you can read from different theologians. One was written by Cardinal Burke, who praises my work. And it's hot off the presses, as they say. So for the first few weeks, it's on sale. Now, I'll get back to talking about the incarnation, and which took place at the Annunciation. Okay, the Word becomes flesh. The Son of God becomes man while remaining God. And I'll say something else here too, because there's oftentimes confusion about who Jesus is. The Jews don't understand who Jesus is. If they did, they would accept him as their Lord and Savior. Many people from other religions, even some Christians, don't have a clear idea of who Jesus is as both God and man in one divine person. Now, that's important. Okay. Why is Jesus truly God? Well, because he is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father eternally begets the Son, who is consubstantial with the Father. This is what we profess in our creed. What do we mean the Father eternally begets the Son? Well, if we use an analogy ourselves, our human mind, you know, thinks in words, ideas, and we don't know ourselves perfectly. We have some knowledge of ourselves, words and concepts we use. If you think you know yourself perfectly, just talk to someone you live with, and they will maybe tell you things about yourself that you may not want to hear. Well, God the Father, from all eternity, has known himself perfectly, and therefore his knowing himself, the act of knowing himself, begets another person. And that is the Word. That's why St. John, in his Gospel, begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then skip down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So, the Word became flesh, how? By the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb after she utters her fiat. What does it mean, the Word became flesh? Well, the Son of God, while remaining God, becomes man. Jesus is only one person. He's a divine person, but he has two natures. As a divine person, he has a divine nature. He's always had that from all eternity, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have a divine nature? Well, here we're talking about the qualities of God, the attributes of God, as they're called. God is eternal. All three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal. All three persons are omniscient, omnisciencia. Okay. They know everything, okay. All-knowing, omnipotent. They're all-powerful. Okay. They're co-immortal. They will never die. Okay, they have no beginning, no end. That's what we mean by co-eternal. Now, what does it mean that Jesus truly became man? Well, what is our human nature? Because Jesus has a human nature united with his divine person, along with his divine nature. What does it mean that Jesus is truly man, that he has a human nature? What makes up our human nature? Well, basically, more fundamentally, two things make up our human nature. We are not angels. We are not pure spirits. We have a human body, but that's the material part of us. We also have a human soul, which is the spiritual part of us. And in that spiritual part of us, we image God. We're made in God's image and likeness, all of us. And Jesus' human nature was made in God's image and likeness, meaning, what do we have that images God? We have a human intellect that can think and reason and reflect and know ourselves, okay, and think a thought like, now I know this. The animals do not have this capacity. We also have a free will. And while our intellect is ordered to truth, our mind is made to know the truth, okay, eventually to see God intellectually in heaven. That's the beatific vision. Our will, the will is attracted to the good. Intellect to the truth, the will is attracted to the good. And we love the good, or what we think is the good. So Jesus was truly man. He had a human intellect as well as a divine intellect that was all-knowing. The human intellect, because it's finite, couldn't know everything, but just about everything, aside from the possibilities about things that only God could know. Jesus' human mind knew everything that he needed to know to be our Savior. And Jesus had a human will, in addition to a divine will. This is why Jesus, when he says in the garden, Father, if you can, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is talking about his human will here. So Jesus had a human mind, a human will, a human memory. That's part of our human makeup too, okay? Our human nature, our human emotions. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, okay? Jesus was truly man, but his human nature only subsists united to the divine person. He's only one divine person with two natures, divine and human. Why did he become man? Well, because as God, being a pure spirit, he couldn't atone for our sins through suffering and dying, because you can't do that as God, as pure spirit. He became man with a human body capable of suffering and a human will, okay, which willed to suffer for our salvation, and a human intellect, okay. And I'll read here from Pope Leo XIII. This was actually in the Divine Office, the Office of Readings for the Feast of the Incarnation. Pope St. Leo the Great says this in commenting on, it's actually a letter to Flavian. It's a famous letter where he's spelling out that Jesus is truly God and truly man in one divine person. He's only one person, a divine person. This is what Leo the Great says. To pay the debt of our sinful state, a nature incapable of suffering, that is divine nature, okay, was joined to one that could suffer. That's human nature, okay? Thus, one and the same mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, was able to die in one nature, his human nature, unable to die in his divine nature. Leo the Great goes on to say, he took the nature of a servant without stain of sin, because he was sinless. He couldn't sin. Jesus is God, okay? He's only one person. He emptied, he enlarging our humanity by becoming one of us without diminishing his divinity. He emptied himself, as St. Paul says, okay, in Philippians. He emptied himself, taking the form of a man, meaning those human beings who saw him on earth could not see his divine nature, the glory of his divine nature that was hidden from them. Okay. In fact, in the gospel today, actually it's the first reading from St. Peter, chapter 3 of Acts of the Apostles. He says to the Jews he's preaching to, I know that you all called for Jesus' death, but you did this out of ignorance because you did not know who he was, because his divinity was hidden. This is what St. Paul means, that Jesus emptied himself. The Son of God emptied himself in this way. His divinity could not be recognized, his glory. And Pope St. Leo says that Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself. Though invisible, he made himself visible. Though creator and Lord of all things, he chose to become one of us mortal men. Yet this was the condescension of compassion, not the loss of his omnipotence. So he who in the nature of God created man became in the nature of a servant man himself. Wow, how about that? Existing before time began as the co-eternal Son of the Father, he began to exist at a moment in time in his human nature when he became man. Okay, the Son of God becomes man. So Mary conceives the second person of the Trinity in her womb. Not that the second person of the Trinity begins his existence at that time, no. But he begins his existence in his human nature, united with his divine nature in one divine person in Mary's womb when she gives her fiat. Pope Leo then says, one and the same person, this must be said over and over again, is truly Son of God and truly Son of Man, meaning he's a descendant in his human line from Abraham, Isaac, all the way through King David, and his father Joseph, okay, foster father. Leo the Great says, he is God in virtue of the fact that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is man in virtue of the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so with just 2 minutes left here, I'm going to speak just quickly about a beautiful practice we have of acknowledging every day, three times a day, the Incarnation. And that is the great prayer, the Angelus Prayer. Now, the Angelus Prayer history goes back to praying three Hail Marys in the evening. The curfew bells would ring. This is back in the 11th century. The 13th century, a Pope, Gregory the Ninth, ordered the ringing of the bells to pray for the Crusades, actually. St. Bonaventure urged the Franciscan practice of three Hail Marys in the evening. And Pope Callistus II in 1456 said the whole church should be praying for the Angelus for victory over the Turks in the Crusades. In the 16th century, the standard practice became praying three times a day the Angelus prayer, morning 6 a.m. or when you got up, 12 noon and 6 p.m., recommended by many popes. And how do we pray the Angelus? The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then you pray the Hail Mary. Then Mary says, behold, the second part, behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it be done to me according to thy word. You pray the Hail Mary. And then we pray, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then you pray the Hail Mary. Okay. So, however, in the Easter season, we don't pray the Angelus. We pray the Regina Caeli. I was hoping to have enough time to do that, but I won't. I must sign off. But until next time, and God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.